Second Chronicles chapter 21, beginning now at verse 1. Now Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Jehoram, his son, reigned in his stead. And he had brethren, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah and Jehiel, Zechariah and Azariah, Michael and Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. And their father gave them great gifts of silver and of gold and of precious things, with fenced cities in Judah. But the kingdom he gave to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. Now when Jehoram was risen up to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and slew all his brethren with a sword, and diverse also of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old and began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab, for he had the daughter of Ahab the wife, and he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Howbeit the Lord would not destroy the house of David, because of the covenant that he had made with David, and as he promised to give a light to him and to his sons forever. In his days the Edomites revolted from under the dominion of Judah, and made themselves a king. Then Jehoram went forth with his princes and all his chariots with him, and rose up by night, and smote the Edomites which compassed him in, and the captains of the chariots. So the Edomites revolted from under the hand of Judah unto this day. The same time also did Libnah revolt from under his hand, because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah, and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit fornication, and compelled Judah thereto. And there came a writing to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of David thy father, because thou hast not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat thy father, nor in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but hast walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and hast made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go a whoring, like to the whoredoms of the house of Ahab, and also hast slain the brethren of thy father's house, which were better than thyself. Behold, with a great plague will the Lord smite thy people, and thy children, and thy wives, and all thy goods. And thou shalt have a great sickness by disease of thy bowels, until thy bowels fall out by reason of sickness day by day. Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and of the Arabians that were near the Ethiopians. And they came up into Judah, and broke into it, and carried away all the substance that was found in the king's house, and his sons also, and his wives, so that there was never a son left him, save Jehoaz, the youngest of his sons. And after all this, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable disease. And it came to pass that in the process of time, after the end of the 2 years, his bowels fell out by reason of his sickness, so he died. He died of sore diseases. And his people made no burning for him like the burning of his fathers. 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and departed without being desired. Howbeit they buried him in the city of David, but not in the sepulcher of the kings. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. Our prayer, Lord, is that you would help us to understand it. Lord, help us to understand it and to know how to apply it to our own lives. And Lord, really, how not to make the same mistakes that Jehoshaphat has made. Father, guide us and draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, this is a gutsy story. The Bible is very blunt, very frank at times about the heroes of the Bible, the villains of the Bible, some of the circumstances that take place. And as you read through this story, you think, man, you know, why are we, you know, almost like too much information? But, you know, it's interesting that as I read through this and I see at times even the severity with which God deals with Jehoahaz, if you're looking and if you're aware of it, at the same time as you see God dealing so specifically with this wicked king, we also see God's grace amidst of it. We also see God giving him time to repent and compelling him, if you will, to repent. One of the things I've learned in life is that as I've watched various people in my own life, and sometimes they've made mistakes, you look at like a negative or a bad example of what people will do. And you can just kind of walk away going, well, that was bad. They shouldn't have done that. That's true. But you can also say, well, you know what? If that is so bad and the result of what happened to them for doing those bad things, then I'm going to do the opposite. I'm going to use it as a negative example, but of what not to do, so that I don't get caught up in the same thing. So as we go through this chapter, I want you to look for those lessons where you learn what not to do, and also you look through and say, okay, Lord, where's your grace in the midst of this? Because our God is gracious, and He's loving, and He's kind. And I think that He extends His grace and His love even to this wicked king. And so we start out that Jehoshaphat, from the previous chapter anyway, he was a good king, as was his father Asa before him. He led the nation in spiritual reforms. He reinstituted the study of God's word, the instruction of God's word to the people of God. He reinstituted the legal system, which is based on biblical values. He was a strong military leader. He was a good economic leader. Basically, the Lord blessed his reign and blessed the nation through him. But now, as much as he was a good king, he had kind of a strange quirk, as we talked about last week. He'd made affinity with the evil kings of the northern kingdom, specifically both King Ahab and then his son, King Ahaziah. And what he did was he was 99%, you know, following the Lord, passionate for the Lord, walking the ways of the Lord. But he had this one weakness that he allowed himself to kind of get tangled up in. And essentially, he was ignoring what some Christians also ignore, as Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, where we're admonished, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Be careful who we hang out with. Be careful who we associate with, because we may very well end up adopting some of their practices. Jehoshaphat was a good man, but he made some mistakes. And his son was influenced, obviously, and then he in turn influenced his son. But the bottom line here is that we're talking about men who make their own grown-up decisions and will stand before God for what they've done, whether it's good or bad. Ezekiel tells us in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. What it comes down to is, even though that we are influenced, obviously, by our parents, and we hope that our parents will guide us in a good and a godly direction, whether they do that or not, we will one day stand on our own before the Lord and be held accountable for the decisions that we make before the Lord. Because eventually we do come to understand what is right and what is wrong. And that's what we'll be held accountable for. And that's exactly what Jehoram will be held accountable for. Now, in the first few verses here, we read, and Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Jehoram, his son, reigned in his stead. And he had brethren, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah and Jehiel, Zechariah and Azariah, and Michael and Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. And their father gave them great gifts of silver and of gold and of precious things with fenced cities in Judah. But the kingdom he gave to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. So now as Jehoshaphat passes from the scene, we see Jehoram, his son, reigns in his place. And one commentator, and I kind of enjoyed it, made this remark that Jehoram was a sinful son, he was a brutal brother, and he was a rotten ruler. Now you've heard the entire chapter, we can just move on. Because that's pretty much the summary of the whole thing, as we'll see this played out. Jehoshaphat's other sons are listed here, and the fact that their father, Jehoshaphat, gave them substantial gifts and property. And one of the things, as I go through, I like looking at names and stuff, and we can just kind of blow through these names, if you can pronounce them or not, and move on. But we have some clues here in the names. The first son that's listed, the first son is Jehoram. And his name literally means that Jehovah is exalted, or the Lord exalts. That's a cool name. And as we go through these names, you get this sense that Jehoshaphat, as he's naming his sons, he's really thinking about it. Because, you know, when I named my sons, I go, I like that name. That sounds cool. And I named him Joe. Then we came to Eileen and go, I like that name. And it was more like what our taste was. There wasn't any really specific meaning to it. It was just like, well, that sounds cool, you know. And that's what I thought. And then I start reading these names in Hebrew. And I realized, no, these guys weren't just picking out random names. Like, oh, that sounds nice. They were picking out names with meaning and significance of what's going on in their lives at that time. And as Jehoshaphat names Jehoram, he's just thinking, praise God. Jehovah is exalted. He's given me a son. Same thing when he gets to Azariah. He realizes that name means helped of the Lord. And he realizes that God has helped him to have a son. That God has blessed him. Jehiel means that God lives. Ours is the living God. And you could just see Jehoshaphat almost praising God and naming his children. Zechariah means Yah remembered, or Yahweh is remembered. I remember you, Lord. Then there's a second Azariah, and in English it's spelled the same, but in Hebrew it's a little different. And it means Azarahu, and it means helped of the Lord. Then Michael, who was likened to our God. And then Shephatiah, whom Jehovah defends. And you could just see, you know, as the years progress in Jehoshaphat's life, that God is working in his life actively. He realizes that, and he's almost praising God and naming his children. And every time he sees his kids, it's a reminder of why he named them that. And it keeps him aware and conscious of God in his presence. But to name his children that to begin with, he has to have that consciousness of God working in his life at that moment, doesn't he? And so for me, it's really kind of a cool legacy for Jehoshaphat. And again, looking at these names gives us a clue about him. Now, in verse 4, it kind of takes a turn. Now, when Jehoram was risen up to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself, and then he slew all of his brethren with the sword. And the verse also of the princes of Israel. When Jehoram was actually made king, he actually was a co-regent with his father. There's an overlap of 5 years between Jehoshaphat and Jehoram. But when Jehoram actually ascends to the throne, he's now where the buck stops, if you will, and he's taken completely over. He consolidated his power. He strengthened himself. Then his very next move is to kill all of his brothers, which is really a sad statement. I mean, think about that. What's going to be going on in your own heart where you can actually order the death of your siblings? Now, I've wanted to kill my brother several times. And in fact, I tried a few times as best I could, and he survived. But that's because we used to wrestle and fight and play around and stuff, and we still have a good relationship. But what could be in a person's heart where he would do that and be serious about it? And we'll find out about that in a minute. But, you know, this is something new. Neither David nor Solomon nor any other Jewish king has done this. This is actually more the practice of the pagan kings. The pagan kings were more concerned about rivals to the throne who might take over or usurp the throne. And so they would just eliminate all the competition. And they would go through and kind of clean house and make sure that nobody else would bother them. Now, no doubt, his evil wife encouraged him in this. Jehoram had married Athaliah. She was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel are he's the wickedest king described, really, in the Bible. Manasseh's pretty close, but Manasseh repents, okay? But, you know, Ahab is he sets the standard, if you will, for wickedness. And Jezebel's a name that we're all familiar with, okay? And so here's a couple of wicked, pagan, Baal-worshipping people. And they give their daughter in marriage to Jehoram. And, you know, what's influenced Jehoram at this point? He's got his father and his mother and his grandfather, all godly people. And now he's got a wicked wife. Obviously, his heart has been turned. And it's sad to see this. This also shows a degree of insecurity on his part, because perhaps his godly brothers wouldn't put up with his ungodly ways. You know, I'm grateful for my godly brothers, that if I slip and fall, if I do something stupid or foolish, I expect to be confronted. You know, I expect that I'll be challenged on that, and rightly so. But the wicked don't like that. The wicked don't like being challenged. The wicked don't like being confronted that way. And the ungodly always see the godly as a threat. And so sadly, Jehoram removes that threat. In verse 5, it says, Jehoram was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab. For he had the daughter of Ahab to wife, and he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Howbeit, the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and as he promised to give light unto him and to his sons forever. So there's this almost kind of a summary of his life. He was crowned at 32, he's dead at 40, and he was a bad king. That's a pretty short inscription on his tombstone. We read back in 2 Kings that it was Jehoram that introduced Baal worship to Judah. Okay, he actually built a temple of Baal right next to the temple of God. That's pretty brazen, you know. He followed the ways of Ahab and Jezebel and their daughter and did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, how could he do this? Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13 gives us the answer. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. He didn't fear the Lord, so he embraced evil. We have to have a good, healthy fear of the Lord to keep us in line. We have to understand that we will be held accountable, that we are beholden to somebody for life and breath and for our eternity. And obviously, Jehoram and his evil wife, Athaliah, didn't care about any of that kind of stuff. They were living as if they would never be held accountable for their sins. And as we read through this chapter, we'll find out they are going to be held accountable. Okay? Just because you don't think you're going to be held accountable doesn't mean you're not going to be. Now, neither Jehoram nor Athaliah feared the Lord. And interesting, in spite of all of his evil behavior, God would not go back on his promises to David. Okay? God would ensure that a descendant of David remained on the throne. And because part of the promise to David was not only would one of his descendants remain on the throne, but through his descendants would the Messiah come into the world. It's all part of God's prophetic plan to bring Jesus Christ into the world, who was the son of David. And essentially, because now that Jehoram has eliminated all of his brothers, he's the last remaining descendant of David. In a certain kind of a technical sense, he can't die until he has a son or two. Okay. And so not having sons is actually his best insurance policy. But so God's going to keep his covenant, which should actually be a great comfort to all of us, because if God is willing to put up with a guy like Jehoram just to keep his word, that means he'll put up with us just to keep his word. Okay? That means that God will go to great lengths, because what's at stake here? God's reputation, God's name, but more importantly, God's word. God values his word even above his name. And so he's going to make sure that his word comes true. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, we're told, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." You should be very pleased about that, because he's made us a number of promises too, hasn't he? About we're forgiven of our sins. By the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we're made pure. The fact that Jesus is coming back for us, the fact that Jesus has a place for us in heaven, those are all promises we're counting on. I better hope that God keeps his word. But that's the best part. God does keep his word. He keeps his covenant with all of us. In verse 8, "In his days the Edomites revolted from under the dominion of Judah and made themselves a king. Then Jehoram went forth with his princes and all of his chariots with him, and he rose up by night and smote the Edomites which had compassed him in and the captains of the chariots. So the Edomites revolted from under the hand of Judah unto this day. The same also did Libna." Now, Libna wasn't a nation, it was just a city within Judah. "They revolted from under his hand." Why? "Because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit fornication and compelled Judah thereto." You know, these other kingdoms around Judah, the Edomites, the Moabites, a bunch of other ones that I can't remember right now, they were all basically in subjection to Judah. They've been conquered. They've been beaten down, if you will, and they were paying tribute, if you will, to Judah and to Israel. But now all of a sudden, they're beginning to revolt. They're rebelling against them. See, during Jehoshaphat's reign, because Jehoshaphat sought after the Lord, God put the fear of Jehoshaphat, he put the fear, really, of Judah into the hearts of the nations around them, so they were even afraid to attack Judah. But now, God's removing all that. God's not letting them be afraid anymore. He's actually initiating, putting it in their hearts to attack. Basically, at this point, everything's up for grabs. Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." And we've seen that in the life of Jehoshaphat. We saw that in the life of Asa. I've seen it in my own life, that when we're walking with the Lord, even those that don't like you, that would just as soon, you know, do evil things or whatever, they're held at bay. There's a sense of protection that God puts around. It's like his hand is over us. Yet, the opposite is true, too, that when a man's ways displease the Lord, he stirs up all of his enemies, seemingly, and again, it's all up for grabs. When a man's ways don't please the Lord, the opposite is just as true. So Jehoram goes out to quell this rebellion of the Edomites. And as he goes out, he finds himself surrounded all of a sudden. He's got chariots and all of his guys around him. But all of a sudden, he's surrounded. He ought to die. But he fights through and he escapes. And again, this would be the perfect opportunity for God to smite him. This would be the perfect opportunity for Jehoram to die in battle. And then we just move on to the next king. The problem is there's no next king to move on to at this point. His life is pretty secure, even though he's doing evil stuff. And so God preserves him. He gets back and figures out what's up. And so he's still protecting the Davidic line. He's still protecting the Messianic line. But we see this kind of cause and effect relationship that's taking place in this passage. He rebelled against God. Then God allowed these other things to take place. And we see why in verse 10. Because he'd forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Reiterating, if you will, the cause. Over and over again, God has said to the kings of Israel, if you seek me, I will be found of you. But if you forsake me, I will forsake you. And it's one of those things that's just like it had been hammered home with different kings. And now we see this king making it a point to forsake, to turn away from, even to stick his finger in the eye of God and provoke God. And we know that it's true today that, you know, we can't just, if you will, walk away from God and the things of God and expect God to continue to give us his divine protection. We can't expect that if we keep poking God in the eye, that he's going to go, oh, okay, thank you, may I have another, and bless us some more. You know, God is going to deal with these things. And we can move ourselves outside the hand of God's protection. I love the fact that God protects me. I love really the fact that God protects our little fellowship in many ways. And we are so blessed not to deal with some of the things that other churches and other people have had to deal with at times. But I don't think it's because we deserve it. I see God's grace in it. But I'm also acutely aware that we want to be doing what God wants us to do and seeking to please him and trusting, if you will, that he'll take care of us. And I can say that he has. Jude tells us, Jude was the half-brother of our Lord Jesus. And Jude writes in his little short epistle there, in Jude verse 21, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And what Jude is talking about here is not removing ourselves from the place where God can protect and bless us. See, God wants to protect us. God wants to bless us. And actually, some of his blessings don't seem like blessings because they can be pretty hard at times. It's lessons learned, those kinds of things. But from that place where God can show his love to us by doing the things that he wants to do in our lives. It is possible to remove ourselves from that place of God's blessing and actually from the place of God's love, his demonstrated love. A lot of times when we're in that bad place, if you will, God will allow adversity and calamity to come into our lives so that we will turn back to him, so that we'll realize that something is wrong and repent of our sin and cry out to him. And ask for his forgiveness, and then what? Then when we ask for his forgiveness, he forgives us, and we have that restoration of a right relationship with him, and we're back in that place of blessing and protection. God working in our lives according to his perfect will. And here's where I kind of see the grace in this. See, when Jehoram started, you know, worshiping Baal, when Jehoram began to lead the nation astray, when Jehoram started doing all these evil things, God actually said, you know what, time's up, dude, you're done. Boom, he falls over dead. Next. He didn't do that, did he? Aren't you glad that he doesn't whack us the first time we sin? Aren't you glad that he doesn't just take us out in our sin? No. God allows circumstances in our life. He gives us room to repent. He gave one group of people 400 years. Did they? No, they didn't. So he dealt with it. But here we see the grace of God in that God is long-suffering and that God is patient with Jehoram. And honestly, with each of us. And while God gives those opportunities to come back to him, there are those, like Jehoram, who seemingly only rebel further. They stiffen their necks, they become bitter, and they do even worse, it would seem. Look at verse 11. It says, moreover, after all these other things, moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit fornication and compelled. He made Judah do those things. This is not repentance, folks. And it's not brokenness, okay? This is in-your-face rebellion, and trust that God will deal with that. Sometimes we think, why is it taking so long? You see other people doing the same kinds of things, and we'll get to that in a minute. But the bottom line is that God will deal with these kinds of things. In verse 12, it says, and there came a writing to him from Elijah the prophet. You should all be going, dun, 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 dun. Okay, because when Elijah the prophet writes to a bad king, it's never good news, okay? And Elijah the prophet saying, thus saith the Lord God of David thy father, because thou hast not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat thy father, nor in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but hast walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and has made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go a whoring, like unto the whoredoms of the house of Ahab, and also has slain the brethren of thy father's house, which were better than thyself. Behold, with a great plague will the Lord smite thy people, and thy children, and thy wives, and all thy goods. And thou shalt have great sickness by disease of thy bowels, until thy bowels fall out by reason of the sickness, day by day. Day by day means slowly, okay? It means you're going to be thinking about this a lot. Again, when the prophet of God goes to speak to an ungodly king like Jehoram, it usually isn't good news. Elijah had an interesting ministry. I almost look at him in a certain sense as God's kingmaker, because he would send Elijah to these different men that would be king one day, and oftentimes he'd tell them, you know, you're going to be king, and when you are, you're going to do this, this, and this, and this is what's going to happen, and he just lays it all out. And he's used by God to communicate to several kings and those who are about to be king. And it's interesting, and you don't just get this from reading through Chronicles, but if you kind of compare things in a bigger picture, you know, if we were to do a strict chronology of these events, if you've got like one of those Bibles that lines it all up, you know, in chronological order, one of the things that you would discover, according to 2 Kings, is that Elijah the prophet has already been caught up in a whirlwind and taken to heaven prior to this. So when he writes a letter to Jehoram, it's like, well, what kind of stamp did he put on that? Because, you know, it's like letters from heaven, right? And so, basically, some people have tried to use this saying, well, you know, the Bible kind of contradicts itself or it's not accurate. But there's other ways to look at this. And one of those ways is two things. Again, I mentioned earlier that Jehoram and Jehoshaphat co-reigned for a season. There's a five-year overlap in their reign. And it's thought that Elijah may have approached Jehoram while Jehoshaphat was still alive. And like with some other kings, he's done the same thing, where he basically tells them ahead of time, here's what you're going to do, and here's how God's going to respond. Like, big warning, don't do that. Or, this is the one I favor a little bit myself, is that Elijah probably wrote that letter ahead of time, describing the events, what would take place, what the results would be, and that when these events came to take place, the letter was then delivered at Elijah's direction after he had departed to heaven. And so that's kind of what I favor. The bottom line is that either way, God used Elijah to communicate to Jehoram, warning him, admonishing him, giving him an opportunity. Aren't you glad? I mean, do you see grace in this as well? That God would even give him a warning? I mean, I've been in situations where you can't warn people. You just start shooting. And now, you know, God takes the time, if you will, to once again warn Jehoram. I like this because I like God to give me warnings. You know, I like God to be gracious with me that way and give me an opportunity. There's also a subtlety here. I'm not sure if you would have caught it, but it says in verse 12 there, there came a writing to him from Elijah the prophet saying, thus saith the Lord God of David thy father. Sadly, because he couldn't say, thus saith the Lord God of Judah. Well, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Why couldn't he say that? Because both Israel and Judah had rebelled against the word of God. They were actually, you know, acting completely in opposition to the word of God. They'd fallen into blatant pagan worship and all kinds of bad stuff, worshiping Baal and stuff. He couldn't say truthfully, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, because at that point, really in a certain sense, Israel's not allowing God to be their God. You know, that can be true of us at times as well, and we have to be careful with it. There's those times I know that we're Christians, you know, we're saved, but at one point we say, you know what, you can be my Savior, but you're not going to be my Lord today. I'm going to do what I want to do. You know, and I think that's actually a pretty dangerous place. So what does Elijah do? He goes back to the last point of reference, if you will, says, well, thus saith the Lord God, David, your father. You know, that's a positive point of reference. And then we know exactly, you know, as God identifies himself to Jehoram, he knows who's talking. Okay? But it's interesting to me that Jehoram would discard this legacy that he's been given. And basically because he says you've discarded your godly heritage, you've forsaken the Lord God because you've led the nation astray to go whoring. Now, that's not a word that's used particularly in polite company anymore. Okay? I don't think it was so polite back then either. But, you know, he's accused them basically of causing the nation to commit fornication. He's accused them of causing the nation to go, quote-unquote, whoring after other gods. And when you read that phrase, when it talks about 90% of the time when it talks about fornication in the Bible or whoring, it's talking about spiritual unfaithfulness. Because the nation of Israel is betrothed to who? God. Okay, just like we're the bride of Christ. When we go worshiping other gods, we are committing spiritual fornication or spiritual whoredom. And it's kind of sad because this phrase, this description, is actually used over 90 times in the Old Testament to describe the nation of Israel. That tells you about the faithfulness of the nation of Israel. And sometimes I feel like it describes my faithfulness. I feel at times like I am so unfaithful to God, that I've not done right by Him, that I've not been true to Him, that I've allowed myself to worship other things when I shouldn't. And this describes Israel's infidelity, and it's a sad statement. And it's interesting, again, because the prophet Isaiah, whose ministry follows all this, he kind of writes in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, "Now I will sing to my well-beloved the song of my beloved as touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill." Now he's describing, it'll say it in a minute, but he's describing his beloved is Israel. He's planted them in a land of plenty, of milk and honey, and fruitfulness, right? "And he fenced it in," in other words, he protected it, "and gathered out all the stones thereof." He sanctified it. "And he planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the midst of it," because he's their strong tower, "and also made a wine press therein that we get the fruit. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes." It brought forth sour grapes, bad grapes, okay, bad grapes. And verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard." Verse 4, "What could have been done more to my vineyard?" What else could I have done that I had not done in it? "Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. And now go to, I tell you, what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof." First thing, I'm going to remove the protection. That means the enemies can come in. That's the next thing. Okay? Lost my place. "I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up and broken down, the walls thereof. It shall be trodden down. I will lay it waste." In other words, I'm going to remove the protection. All the enemies are going to come in and consume it and trodden it down underfoot. Okay? And I'm going to lay it waste. "It shall not be pruned nor dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more upon it." He's going to let it be destroyed. He's going to let it perish. He's not even going to sustain it anymore. Then he says, "For the vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel." Whoa. Whoa. "And the men of Judah, his pleasant plant." He's describing exactly what's taking place in this chapter around Jehoram. He removes his protection. He removes his sustenance, all the things that matter. He allows the enemies to come in and take over and trample it down to take all the fruit away and kill him, essentially. And it's a horrible, horrible thing. Bottom line is that Jehoram is being held accountable for leading the nation astray. And, as it mentions here, for the murder of his brothers. He says, to go whoring like the whoredoms of the house of Ahab, and also has slain thy brethren of thy father's house, which were better than thyself. That's a slam. I mean, he's been king for a while now and goes, "Oh, by the way, your brothers, had they lived, they were better than you." In other words, you shouldn't even be on the throne. "For the murder of his brothers, who were better able to lead than he was, better able probably because they didn't fall into the wanton behavior of their older brother, but walk in the ways of the Lord." You know, when we read about that in verse 4, how he killed his brothers and some of the other princes, you think we just keep reading, we move on, like, okay, you know, just it's just like one of those facts that you just kind of let go and keep moving. But God is paying attention, isn't he? God is actually holding him accountable for everything he's doing. It's not just a blanket kind of a thing. Because as the psalmist describes in Psalm 116, verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints." God is keeping track. God is watching. And whether it's Abel's blood that cried out from the ground, or Zechariah that was killed at the horns of the altar, or the people that are being killed in Chicago and Dallas and L.A. and all the other places around, God's keeping track. Okay? And people will be held accountable. So this is God's judgment upon Jehoram. He says, you're going to lose everything. You're going to lose your wives, your children, your wealth, and then you're going to die a long and painful and humiliating death. Boy, that sounds cheery. And you may be thinking to yourself, man, God is just slamming. You know, this is a clue to me. Don't do that. Okay? Don't do the things that he did. I don't want my bowels to fall out. I don't want my kids messed up and my house wrecked and all those things. I want the opposite of that. So what am I going to do? The opposite of what he did. Okay? There's a lesson to learn here. But part of the reason why God, I believe, is dealing with him so seemingly severely is because he had a godly heritage. His grandfather was a godly man. And his father was a godly man. And you know that if he taught the nation, if he instructed the priests and Levites and the princes to go out and teach the nation, do you think his own boys were taught? You can bet they had the best Bible teachers in the area or whatever teaching his kids. They knew the truth. And Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, for unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. You know, if we were ignorant of God's word, if we were unaware of God's word, we would not be held so highly accountable as I hope that we would be. I hope that you know God's word really, really well. Not so that you'll be held accountable to such a higher standard, but so that you'll be blessed and you'll grow strong in him, you'll bear fruit in his name, that you'll give glory to God. But the bottom line is that if you receive solid Bible teaching, you have an understanding of God's word, then just turn away from it, like, whatever, trample it underfoot. There's an accountability aspect built into all of this. You know, we can't claim, I can't claim ignorance, you know, because we're getting too much of it. And so that's part of why he's being dealt with this way, because he knew. He knew better, and he turned his back on it. He turned his back on the Lord. In verse 16, moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and of the Arabians that were near the Ethiopians. And they came up into Judah, and they broke it into it and carried away all the substance that was found in the king's house, and his sons also, and his wives. So everything's coming true. So that there was never a son left him save Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. So now we see the fulfillment of God's judgment upon Jehoram. The Lord caused the Philistines, the Arabians, to come against Judah. Now it doesn't just say against Jerusalem, the capital, the city. It says Judah, the nation. In other words, they just spread out to all the cities of Judah, and they conquered all the cities. And they sacked them, they looted them, took all the good stuff. And they carried away all they wanted, including the king's wives and his sons, all except for his youngest son, Jehoahaz. Now, earlier, when I mentioned about, or when I read in verse 3, about Jehoshaphat giving his other sons gold and silver and his fenced cities, Jehoshaphat wasn't just blessing his sons, like, hey, here's a pile of gold and a palace, you know, have a good life. Jehoshaphat was thinking down the road, tactically, strategically. He was placing his sons and part of his wealth, spreading it out in these defensed, fortified cities that formed a ring around Jerusalem. And what he was doing when he put those guys there with all this stuff, he gave them the ability to pay the army. He put solid military leadership in place so that when the nation was attacked, they had a defensive system set up. But when Jehoram went through and killed all of them, what did he do? He removed a lot of that. You know, it's an interesting fact that during World War II, at the beginning of World War II, in 1936, when actually 1939, when Adolf Hitler invaded Poland, most people forget that Russia invaded Poland as well from the other side. That the Russians were actually in alliance with Adolf Hitler and Nazi Germany. And after they'd divvied up the country and they were getting all cozy and stuff, Hitler, as a friend to Joseph Stalin, sent him a communique one day informing him that several of his top generals and military leadership were planning a coup, that they were going to kill Stalin and take over the country. Well, and what Hitler was doing is playing on Stalin's paranoia. Stalin immediately had all those men, those generals, those leaders arrested and executed. And as he finished off the last of the executions, about 2 weeks after that, is when the Germans attacked the Russians. And when they attacked the Russians were without capable leadership. And they had a bunch of guys that didn't know what they were doing. Why? Because they just wiped out all the best generals. It was a ploy, it was a trick by the Germans to rob the Soviets of their best military leadership. And they suffered greatly in the initial stages of that war because of it. They almost lost Moscow. Now, unwittingly, Jehoram has done the same thing. He took out his best military leaders, the princes and all the wealth, all that stuff, and now he's defenseless. And the Edomites go, hey, that looks like easy pickings. And that's exactly what happened. And so he weakened. He basically shot himself in the foot. All that because he was turning away from God. Now, in verse 18, to the end of this chapter, and after all this, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable disease. So he sees all that stuff, just begins to realize what's going on. He goes, oh, I've got a tummy ache. And it came to pass that in the process of time, after the end of 2 years, his bowels fell out by reason of his sickness. So he died of sore diseases, and his people made no burning for him like the burning of his fathers. 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and he departed without being desired. Howbeit, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the sepulcher or the graves of the kings. So God, being true to his word, smote Jehoram in his bowels, and this sickness, this torturous, painful sickness, lasted for 2 years, until finally his bowels broke out and he died. Now, I don't know about you guys, but when I'm sick for about 15 minutes, I begin to cry out to God because I'm such a wuss. And I don't know what kind of grit, what kind of stubbornness or whatever bitterness would compel a man to be that sick and not cry out to God. Well, you know, his heart had been given over to the worship of Baal. His heart had been given over to the things that God hates. He would not, he refused to cry out to God. I believe in my heart that, you know, even in the midst of that horrible illness, if he'd cried out to God, said, you know, God, you're right, I'm an evil man, I repent of my sin, he might have still died, but I think we'd be talking to him in heaven. But from what I gather from this passage, none of those things took place. Okay? And so his epitaph, what's written on his tombstone, if you will, was that he reigned for 8 years, nobody liked him, and they buried him, but not with the kings because he didn't deserve that honor. You know, he had not walked with the God, the kings of Israel, in life. Now he would not be given that honor of their ways in his death. So they didn't even have, you know, typically when a king would die, they'd build big bonfires, and they'd burn incense, and, you know, have a memorial service, if you will. It didn't even do that. They just stuck him in some place. Okay, fine. You know, and away he goes. That brings us now to chapter 22, first few verses here. It says, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, a king in his stead. For the band of men that came with the Arabians to the camp had slain all the eldest. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. 22 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign. He reigned 1 year in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor, to do wickedly. And when he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father, to his destruction. And so Jehoram's sons weren't just taken away, they were killed along the way. Ahaziah was hidden, he was squirreled away somehow, and he's the only one to survive. Ahaziah, now, as we remember going through 1 and 2 Kings, keeping all the names straight can be quite the trick. But it gets even trickier when you got the northern king is named Ahaziah, and the southern king is named Ahaziah. And the northern king is named Jehoram, and the southern king is named Jehoram. And so you just got to really pay close attention as you're reading through this stuff, because it is possible to keep track of it. But on top of that, it says here in my Bible, in the King James Bible, that he was 42 years old, but that's a mistake. It's a copyist error. In 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 22, we read that he was 22 years old. And we know that the Bible, in the original manuscripts, is inspired, infallible. There are no mistakes. Okay, but in the human translation of those manuscripts, from time to time, there are mistakes. And luckily, luck's not a good word. But we know what many of those mistakes are, particularly in the King James Bible, and so we can identify them. And this is one of them. And so I just crossed out 40 and wrote in 20. So it's 20 and 2 years old. That's how old he was when this took place. And like his father before him, he was a bad king who walked in the ways of the northern kings, in the ways of Ahab and Jezebel. Sadly, being tutored, being taught, and counseled by the queen mother, Athaliah, who was a wicked mother like her mother, Jezebel. When I was a police officer, I arrested a lot of people, and sadly, I arrested a bunch of my high school classmates. And they were either cops, firemen, or heroin addicts, it would seem. And anyway, I remember arresting this one girl that I sat in math class with in high school. And I hooked her up and taking her down to the station and messing with her mind a little bit. Say, hey, your name is so-and-so. The computer says you went to such-and-such school and this and that. And she goes, well, how do you know all that stuff? And I didn't know any of it except for memories from high school. Anyway, her long, sad story was that basically her parents had introduced her to heroin. Her parents had taught her how to use drugs. And ultimately, that's why she ended up, in jail and all that kind of stuff. And sadly, we see the same thing here with Athaliah. She's a wicked woman, and she's teaching her son her own wicked ways. You know, there's nothing more glorious, more powerful than the influence of a godly mother upon the lives of their children. Dads are an influence. They're a positive influence. They should be an influence. But moms are there a lot more than dads are for the most part because of the way things work out, in the household. And we see several examples of godly mothers like Hannah and her influence upon Samuel in his early life. And when you read the biographies of John Wesley and his brother and other great leaders in the church, they describe the godly influence of their mothers in their own lives. And I see the influence of my wife as a godly mother to my children and to my grandchildren. And I'm so blessed to see that as she reminds them to pray, she reminds them of God's grace and His glory and points out, helps them to focus their attention on Him. And then when you combine that with the prayers of a mother for their children, it's a potent combination. And so it's a glorious thing to see that, but sadly, as both Jezebel and Athaliah demonstrate, the opposite is true as well. That they can certainly influence their children to their own destruction. Those of the house of Ahab in the northern kingdom were his counselors. And what kind of counsel do you think they're going to give? They're going to give evil counsel, sadly. We're told in Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11, the Lord brings the counsel of the heathen to naught. He makes the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations. In other words, godly counsel is to be prized. Godly counsel is to be cherished. That's again why David wrote in Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. We're called to reject the counsel of the wicked. Now, in verse 5, and Jehoram, verse 5 of 2 Chronicles 22, he walked also after their counsel and went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians smote Joram. And he returned to be healed in Jezreel because of the wounds which he'd given him at Ramah when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Azariah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Jehoram, the son of Ahab, at Jezreel because he was sick. And the destruction of Ahaziah was of God by coming to Joram, for when he was come, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu. Keep all these names straight, it'd be a great thing. The son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had appointed to cut off the house of Ahab. And it came to pass when Jehu was executing judgment upon the house of Ahab, found the princes of Judah and the sons of the brethren of Ahaziah that ministered to Ahaziah, he slew them. And he sought Ahaziah, and they caught him, for he was hid in Samaria. And they brought him to Jehu, and when they'd slain him, they buried him, because they said, he is the son of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all of his heart. So the house of Ahaziah had no power to keep still the kingdom. And so, naturally, because of the influences in his life, Ahaziah aligns himself with the northern kings. And he goes out to battle alongside the northern king. And they fight against the Syrians, and they're defeated. Okay, Jehoram, the king of the northern kingdom, was wounded in this battle, and he goes back to Jezreel to recover from his wounds. Ahaziah, the king of Judah, and his entourage are now on their way down to Jezreel to comfort and to visit with Jehoram, the king of the northern kingdom. Unknown to either of these men, the prophet Elisha had spoken with Jehu. Jehu is a man that would eventually be the king of Syria. And he is told, he's commissioned by God to go and to kill Ahab's descendants, meaning Jehoram, the king of the northern kingdom. So as he goes to do that, he actually ends up killing Jehoram. And then while he's there, Ahaziah the and his princes of Judah, the southern kingdom, present themselves, in a sense, as targets of opportunity. So Jehu kills them as well, kind of like a two-for-one special. And so, again, there are no coincidences in the Bible. We read in verse 7 that the destruction of Ahaziah was of God by coming to Jehoram. The bottom line is that Ahaziah was at the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong people, and it cost him his life. Going back to when I was a police officer, hunting, if you will, for heroin addicts. I was very familiar with most of the local heroin addicts. I'd arrested all of them multiple times. But I'd be driving down the street, and I'd see a guy that I was familiar with, and he's walking with somebody that I'm not familiar with. But I assumed immediately, because my heroin addict that I was about to arrest was walking with another guy, that the other guy was likely a heroin addict as well. And so when they both ended up going to jail, the guy that was new to town, I used to call him just fresh meat, he'd be going, "How did you know? So you're walking with so-and-so." "Oh, wrong place, wrong time, with the wrong people, ended up in jail." We've got to be careful that we don't go to the wrong place at the wrong time and hang out with the wrong people, because that may impact us in a very negative way. We may end up in jail. We may end up dying. And a gamut of things in between. We've got to be very careful, very circumspect about who we associate with. That's kind of the moral of part of this story, is like, who are they hanging out with? It's obvious that they're going to get hammered. I like verse 9, though, because it mentions Jehoshaphat. He's the son of, they buried him, they gave him a decent burial, only because, in other words, they were going to leave him out in the field and let the dogs and the birds eat him. But because he was Jehoshaphat's son, okay, and Jehoshaphat was still known as being a man of God who pursued after God, because of his relationship with him, they gave him a decent burial. So at least his grave wasn't desecrated that way. Last few verses. But when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal of the house of Judah. But Jehoshaphat, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons that were slain, and put him and his nurse in a bedchamber. So Jehoshaphat, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for he was of the sister of Ahaziah, she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she slew him not. And he was with them, hid in the house of God 6 years, and Athaliah reigned over the land. Now again, Athaliah was Jehoram's wife. She was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. She's a wicked woman, very much like her mother Jezebel. When she saw that her son was slain in battle, she began killing off all the heirs to the throne. Now, he didn't have any more brothers. He was the only child. So she went through and began to find all of her grandchildren, her son's children, and began one by one to kill them. But Jehoram's half-sister, his child's aunt, grabs the kid, stashes him, he's like about a year old, and a nurse in a bedchamber somewhere where Athaliah couldn't find them. Then eventually he's moved to the temple where he hides out for another 6 years. Actually, in his seventh year, he'll be crowned as king. But when you look at this, I'm still coming to grips with Jehoram killing all of his brothers. Okay, like I said, I've fought with my brother and all that kind of stuff, but never really wanted to hurt him that bad, a little bit, but not that bad. But my grandkids, I mean, I love watching my little grandkids run around. I see a bunch of the kids in our church that remind me of my grandkids. Man, I just love them. They're just fun. What's in a person's heart where they can actually, in a conscious way, conceivably destroy their own grandchildren. I can tell you what's in their heart because I can tell you what's not in their heart. The Spirit of God is not in their heart. And you know, I read this passage and I say, man, what a wicked woman. You know, and I can see why she's doing it in a certain sense because it makes sense. If we don't have the Spirit of the true and living God in us, then what Spirit is there? And I can remember back in the day before I knew the Lord, I can remember back in the day some of the things that I did. And even though I didn't actually do some of those things, I know that I'm capable of it. I know that apart from God, apart from Jesus Christ working in my life, I'm capable of all kinds of horrible atrocities. And I am so glad to be saved. I'm so glad that this, that these are the temple of the living God. And the greater is He that lives in us than He that is in this world. And He protects us and He keeps us from those things, if we'll let Him. And, you know, this is not... this has actually the fingerprints of Satan all over it. You know, if that last grandchild had been taken, then the Word of God would have been null and void because that was the last descendant of King David. That's the last descendant through which the Messiah could come into this world. But God is so good. God always preserves a faithful remnant. He always protects His Word. He makes sure that His Word is going to come true. So it's not just about David's dynasty. This is about the coming Messiah. This is actually about the Word of God itself. Because if the Word of God is not true, we're wasting our time this morning. But the Word of God is true. God sees to it. God always saves a remnant for Himself. And here He uses Jehosheba, Ahaziah's half-sister, who takes Joash, who is just an infant or a toddler, and she hides him. You know, I believe that even in these last days, when the church is sick, when many parts of the church are apostate, turning away from God, not unlike Jehoram turning away from God, God always preserves a faithful remnant. I don't think that we're the only part of that, but I thank God that we are part of that. Okay, because we value God's Word and we fear God. And that's part of God's promise. In Isaiah chapter 65, verse 8, thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and as one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sakes, that I may not destroy them all. God always preserves a faithful remnant. And all this leads actually to Athaliah, this evil woman reigning over the land. She'll usurp the throne, which is actually a form of judgment upon the nation itself. Again, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 12, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. So Joash is hidden in the house of the Lord for 6 years, which is actually probably the last place that Athaliah would look for him. She's not going to go in there every day and pray and stuff, so you know it's a pretty safe bet. And so, like Joash, we too, I believe, can find refuge in the house of the Lord. I pray that this place, not just this physical building, but this church body, would be like the refuge of the Lord, the sanctuary of the Lord, where you can come and you can worship, or you can cry, or you can minister to others and be ministered to. I pray it's a place that you'll find safety and refuge. I pray it's a place where God will bless you and strengthen you and equip you and, like Joash, one day send you out. Okay? And it's cool because in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and they are safe. This chapter comes down to a few kind of basic things. And I think one of the key verses back in chapter 21, this whole thing starts and ends, hinges on verse 10. Because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. And that's a clue to us to keep ourselves in that place of blessing, to keep ourselves under the protection of God, to come to God on His terms and to walk with Him in His ways. And that begins, this talks a lot about personal relationship. Jehoram had cast aside that personal relationship in favor of worshiping the Baals and the Asherahs and so forth. But you know, a personal relationship is something that we engage in, that we cultivate, that we abide in daily. And if you're here this morning and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, that's how we engage in that relationship. We come to God on His terms. We admit that we're sinners in need of salvation, and that Jesus is our Savior, that Jesus is the one who would die on the cross for us, rise again the third day, and then He tells us that I'm preparing a place for you. I'm going to come get you. And if you're willing to admit that you're a sinner and ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart and to be your Lord and Savior, to ask Him for forgiveness, He'll do just that. He'll meet you where you're at. And you can have that abiding relationship with Him. You can know that you've got a place that's secure in heaven. You can do just the opposite of what Jehoram did. And you'll receive just the opposite reward of what Jehoram received. You'll receive salvation. And I pray that everyone that's hearing this morning would consider that carefully and pray appropriately. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You, Father, for blessing us and guiding us. We thank You, Lord, for a difficult passage. Yet, Lord, in the midst of it, we see Your grace. We see Your patience. We see Your kindness and Your love. Because You're not willing that any should perish, Lord, but that all should come to repentance. Help that, Lord, to be so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.